Did, and we'll bow our heads and pray once again before we open God's word together. Father, we recognize that our minds do need renewing and our hearts crave and hunger after wrong things, which means we can't always trust our hearts and we can't always trust our logic. But thank you that your word is truth. And we do ask tonight that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us in these words. We pray that these words would come with Holy Spirit power, that you would convict us, that you would be the one that brings grace and life to our hearts, and we would live differently because what we see together in your word. So please help us all to be engaged in this, all to be thinking sharply. We recognize there are so many distracting thoughts that can creep into our minds about things that are going to be happening this week or later on today or certain people or whatever it is. Father, please just guard us from that and give us the mental discipline to think hard about what you say. And then we bank on that promise that you will give us understanding. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to read the first 20 verses of 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 20. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it's all gone. Dogs will eat those who belong to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Yes, even now. And the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river, because they provoked the Lord to anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Raz. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled are written in the book of the Annals of Kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. Can you get to a point where you've gone too far and God's done with you, when you've sinned too much? What about, can you lose your salvation? How do you respond to questions like that? Well, how I respond depends on who's asking them. I met a guy not too long ago who used to go to church. He used to be very involved, not at this church, a different church, and he stopped going. And he was boasting of the benefits of not going to church. He was saying how he got his Sundays back, and he got his midweek back, midweek evening, and he got a load of money back that he no longer used to give to the church. And loads of things were going through my mind in this conversation, namely something Jesus said, those who try to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. But we said to him, you might get all those things back, but one day you'll stand before God, and you'll give an account for your life. And he shrugged his shoulders and smiled and said, once saved, always saved, right? That was his response. How would you respond? Yeah, absolutely, brother. Glad we have that assurance. Or do you think it'd be slightly wiser to say something like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? But then, how about another occasion? Perhaps someone's said maybe some terrible words or committed some terrible sin, and they are under heavy conviction. And with a tear in their eye, they say how much shame they feel. And they can just feel how much they are hurting God. And they feel like God's done with them. Do you think the right words on that occasion would be, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? No, maybe a better scripture would be, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Or maybe he who begun a good work in you will see it to completion. Or maybe, for it's by grace you have been saved. Or maybe, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Or maybe, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. The Bible is full of warnings for the proud and the arrogant. Full of them. And it's full of comfort for the humble. Our passage tonight is mainly warning, but there is comfort as well. We'll come on to that at the end, but mainly it's judgment and warning. And our first main section, get ready for the title, right at the beginning, the end is in sight. And that's not the sermon, that's the passage. Right at the beginning, the end is in sight. That's what we see in chapter 14 of 1 Kings. So Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are now going it alone. They've said goodbye to the house of David, yet within the first 22 years, this nation is just in its infancy, this divided nation, yet within the first 22 years, a prophet speaks of divine judgment against this nation. And we will get there and see what this prophecy is, but within the first 22 years, the writing is on the wall. Right at the beginning, at the infancy of this nation, its end is in sight. The scene opens, did you notice, chapter 14 and verse 1. It opens with King Jeroboam being let down. He is let down by his so-called gods. Verse 1. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as a wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh, Ahijah the prophet is there, the one who told me I will be king over this people. Why is Jeroboam not going to Bethel or Dan? Do you remember? In both those places he set up golden calves. Remember, he set up his own priesthood. He established them. And it's simple, isn't it? Those priests liked him. And a priest's job is to represent the God to the people and people to God. And those priests like him. So why doesn't Jeroboam go there? The priests like him. They could put in a good word for him to the golden calves and surely everything will be okay. Why doesn't Jeroboam do that? Well, he doesn't do that because those golden calves were set up by him for one reason. They were a political move. Bovine worship was established by Jeroboam to stop Israel going back to worship in Jerusalem, to going back to the temple and perhaps falling in line again with the house of David. Somehow, the circumstance of having an ill son, and an ill son, a son, by the way, is all important for the king because he is the heir to the throne. If you want to know how important having a male son is, go and ask King Henry VIII. Really important, having a male son. But this son who is now ill, that circumstance has a wonderfully clarifying property about it. It cuts through the fog of ambition, and political ambition specifically, and maybe for the first time in Jeroboam's life, his idolatry is revealed to him. Who the real God is all of a sudden becomes crystal clear in his mind. Last week we heard that a prophet arrived at Jeroboam's worship service. He came with a word of judgment about the long-term future, but also in the short term, he spoke a prophecy about how the altar will be split open. That was fulfilled. King Jeroboam stretched out an arm, which then he couldn't retract, and he got healing from the Lord. But these things, these supernatural things, had nil effect on him. Nothing changed in Israel because of those events. But these circumstances, having an ill son, have made a real impact. And maybe, just maybe, we're not told, but maybe his idols are now even repulsive to him. Why? Because they cannot help. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. We're all made for worship, but so often the worship that we pursue is the me project. What I can achieve, what I can do, what I can amass, the approval I can get, the reputation I can build, the resources I can collect. And those golden calves perhaps give us some pleasure in the short term. But next time we go to them, we have to do more to get the same blessing. And eventually we become their slaves without even realizing it. And here's the problem. A golden calf cannot help you when your son becomes ill. Now, of course, that might not be the circumstances. But when something serious happens, maybe the phone brings that news nobody wants, you don't want. When that happens, it doesn't matter how many pounds you have in the bank, it doesn't matter how many friends you have, it doesn't matter what your reputation is. Those things that offered so much become repulsive because they cannot help and they do not care. Just watch for that in the people around you, those who don't trust in Jesus. They are living for the me project, but at some point there will be a glitch. There's always a glitch. Life is a big glitch in some ways. Their son will get ill or whatever it is, and their idol will let them down. Now, recently I was told about the Humanist of the Year in 1990. Now, I've looked this up. I haven't been able to actually verify this, but what I was told was the Humanist of the Year from 1990 actually became a Christian. Why? He went rogue from the Humanist Society. Why? Because there was a glitch in his life. And a Christian friend he'd had for years after years was able to speak into that situation. And he turned from humanism to the Lord Jesus. Incredible. Hang in there if you've got friends that are humanists and atheists. Just be there, be a friend for them. And one day when the glitch comes, it might be you they turn to for help. So Jeroboam, he's been let down by their gods. And so he decides to get some wisdom from who? Well, the prophet who told him he would be king. So this is God's man, God's prophet. And yet he recognizes that the way he's been living has not been satisfactory in God's sight. He knows he doesn't have God's approval. So he does three things. Number one, he sends his wife. Number two, he sends his wife in disguise. And number three, he sends a bribe with his wife to try and get Ahijah the prophet on side. Why? Get the prophet on side, and hopefully he'll put in a good word with God and everything will be fine and dandy. Now, it's pretty obvious that Jeroboam hasn't had much, if any, interaction with Ahijah since the original prophecy. Certainly not recently, because Ahijah is blind. So to disguise his wife is totally unnecessary because he can't see anything. So why dress her up and disguise her when he can't see? And it's that's not the only reason why it's unnecessary. It's also unnecessary because of verse 5. So in verse 5, but the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. It's almost comical. She's outside putting a fake beard on, or the sunglasses, or the makeup, or the hat, or whatever it is, and she's doing this for a guy that's blind. But of course, Ahijah has already been given revelation from God. You can't fool God. And if anyone should know this, It's this nation. Remember when one of their kings, second king of the nation, was appointed? Their own prophet Samuel was told by God that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's X-ray vision cuts through any disguise we might bring. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve disguised themselves with fig leaves to try and cover their shame. But not all disguises are physical. The Pharisees tried to disguise their black hearts with religious performance. Jesus called them out for being pretenders. Ananias and Sapphira, do you remember their disguise? They put on the disguise of apparent, wholehearted, sacrificial generosity. And it was fake. They were generous, all right, just not as generous as they were pretending. That was their disguise. And the Holy Spirit called them out on that and struck them down dead. God is not fooled by our disguises when we approach him. So singing louder, putting on a smiley face, having a nice thick Bible, some act of service, none of these things are disguises that fool God. We have no basis for approaching God. There is no disguise that we can put on that when we approach God, God's going to think we're okay. With his X-ray vision, he sees right into our hearts. He knows every ambition, every desire, every thought. He knows everything we spend our time thinking about. That's a revealer of our hearts. He knows everything we trust in, everything we find our security in, everything we are wishing for, and it doesn't matter how we disguise ourselves. The ironic thing, of course, is God offers us a disguise, if you want to use that language. We know that from the very first book in the Bible. We're told that Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see what that verse is saying? Abram was given righteousness that wasn't his own to disguise his wickedness so he could be totally acceptable to God. Incredible. How do we receive that disguise? Well, it's really, really simple. The other day, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door. And I asked them, why are you confident that you will be with God or in paradise or the positive eternal life, whatever you think that is? Why are you confident that you will be in the positive eternal life, whatever that means for you? And this guy's response was this. Jehovah has shown us how to live, and our best efforts in line with that will mean he will accept us. Best efforts are a disguise. And sadly, they are not good enough. But God spoke to Abram. Abram believed what he said, and God gave him righteousness, a disguise, so he could freely approach the throne. And God works in exactly the same way today. The writer of Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He's spoken through Jesus. And if we believe Jesus, the words of Jesus, the story of Jesus, we receive a suitable disguise, his righteousness, so we can freely approach God. Isn't that incredible news? God is not fooled by Jeroboam and his disguised wife with cakes. Listen to Ahijah, verse 6. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Ha-ha, we've got you. Why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. Ahijah has been charged to give Jeroboam some bad news. And to simplify it, three sections. He says what God's done, what Jeroboam's done, and what God will do. So what has God done? This is verses 7 and 8. He's shown Jeroboam grace upon grace. He's made him the leader of Israel. He's taken the kingdom away from the house of David and given it to him. What did Jeroboam do in response? Notice, please, we'll read it again. Verse 9. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Now, we know all about the idolatry of those two golden calves set up at Dan and Bethel. But the phrase that jumped out at me was at the very end of verse 9 that says, he had thrust me behind your back. In turning to idols, he was actively pushing God behind his back. God had rescued them, his people, from Egypt and brought them safely into the promised land across water so they could worship him. They were to be his treasured possession. Yet Jeroboam is actively thrusting God behind his back. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. The nation of Israel had thrust God behind their backs. Jeroboam, we learn, did you see it? It said he had done more evil than all who lived before him. Incredible. Jeroboam had led this people in such a way that he was more evil than all who had lived before him. And you know what? Right now, from this point on, right through the book of Kings, Jeroboam will be referred to as the benchmark. Kings will be compared to Jeroboam, not in the way they were compared to David. So there's a repeated refrain, if someone was like David, serving the Lord, doing what was right in God's eyes, not Jeroboam. He's now the benchmark for evil. So just go forward to chapter 16. This is just a couple of examples. There are more. So chapter 16 and verse 26. We see there of this king, who is it? Omri, verse 26. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. So there we have other examples as well. Down there, note please, in verse 31, when Ahab becomes king as well, just in the same chapter. But there are others right through the book of Kings. What a legacy. Jeroboam is the guy that other evil people are compared to. So God has shown him nothing but grace, made him leader of the people, taken 10 of the tribes and given them to him to rule. And yet he has responded to God by thrusting God behind his back and becoming a guy that goes down in history as being one of the most evil kings. So what's God going to do? Well, this is verses 10 right through to 16, back in chapter 14. And in sum, it is disaster. He is going to bring disaster. In these just couple of chapters in the book of Kings, we have Jeroboam's life. If you just jump forward to verse 19, you'll see that Jeroboam has done many other things. I mean, it says there in verse 19, the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book. So there is way more to Jeroboam's monarchy than what we read in these two short chapters. So the fact that this destruction and this prophecy has such a prominent place shows us what the writer wants us to have in our minds about him. So what is it he's going to face? He's received grace, he's responded by thrusting God behind his back, and he is going to receive judgment. So please notice in verse 10 onwards, there is going to be disaster brought on the house of Jeroboam. Just really sobering words. How they're going to be burnt, dogs are going to eat them, birds are going to eat them, just disaster. But then also, please note, it's not just Jeroboam that disaster is going to come on. We're also told that God is also going to bring judgment, not just on the house of Jeroboam, but also on all of Israel. And from this point in the book of Kings, what we see is Israel eventually being taken away and scattered. So God brought them out of Egypt, across the river, into the promised land, and now we're told, please notice, verse 15 onwards, it's going to be all undone. This people are going to be taken again, scattered beyond the river. What God did in salvation is going to be undone for this nation. It's like a reversal of the rescue from Egypt. It's like banishment from the Garden of Eden all over again. Rebellion in Jeroboam in Israel's life led to the judgment of God. There's also echoes, is there not, of Egypt in the fact that Jeroboam's son, we're also told in verses 12 and 13, is going to die. I assume he's Jeroboam's firstborn son. And notice how tragic this is. Do you notice the way, reason why he's been struck down? Not told explicitly, but we're told that he's going to die. And actually, that's a grace from God because he's going to be the only one who will be buried out of the family of Jeroboam. How tragic. that no one is going to, in Jeroboam's house, is going to have a proper burial, a proper funeral service. Such is the judgment of God on Jeroboam and his house. Just one generation ago, people were coming from around the world to marvel at the wisdom and prosperity and blessing in Israel. How different today. Now, please understand, God is no different now to what he was then. Some people would like to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. Please don't think that in the Old Testament, God is full of wrath, and now, all of a sudden, now he's just not concerned if people take him seriously or not. Not at all. Earlier, I was reading from Hebrews. Let me read you some more words from there. It's what the writer says. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, that's referring to the Mosaic Covenant and Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If God justly punished disobedience in the Old Testament because the message spoken by angels was binding, how much more do we need to pay careful attention to his Son? What we need to realize is the salvation plan has been ramped up, if you like. It's been totally different in the New Testament. God has given his own Son. It's no longer plagues like in Egypt. Jesus has faced the plagues himself. And as a result, the consequences are equally increased. We will not escape. We will not escape if we do not pay careful attention to such a great salvation. So tonight, if I am playing fast and loose with what God has to say, beware. We will not escape if we neglect such a great salvation. We've heard warning. Make sure we heed that warning. But now comfort. You might say, well, where's the comfort? Is there any comfort in this? Is there any at all? I think there is. It takes some digging around for, but I'm sure there is comfort in these chapters. The first people to receive this book in its completed form saw the prophecies come true to Israel. They were fulfilled. They saw them unravel before their very eyes, or certainly the eyes of their parents. Israel had been scattered. But Judah and Benjamin, some of them are now in Babylon in exile because of their idolatry as well. Is there any crumb of comfort for them? Yes. Why did Israel get into such a mess? Just think about it. Why were Israel in such a mess? Because of Jeroboam's golden calves, right? Well, sort of. But it all started before then. If you go back, we've seen this verse a couple of times to Kings 12 and verse 16. You'll see what Israel had to say when Rehoboam didn't give them the answer they wanted about how he was going to reign as king. And verse 16, chapter 12, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David." They rejected Jesus. You might say, how are you getting that from that? Well, they did. They didn't know it, but that's exactly what they were doing. They wanted nothing to do with David and David's house. God had promised David that an eternal ruler would come from his house. That eternal ruler is Jesus. So for those exiles sat in Babylon, they can trust that as sure as God's word through Ahijah to Jeroboam's wife was, so certain is God's word to David. If they trust in the God of David, their father, then they are safe. See, God's big, ultimate, eternal plan was not that Solomon's temple. It was not the nation of Israel. Those things, the temple, had been destroyed. It's King Jesus. People being brought under King Jesus. And Israel in the Old Testament and Solomon's reign and David's reign at its highest point is only a preview. A taster of what's to come when Jesus is king. And so even for the people in exile, there is comfort that God is a God who keeps his promises. If they trust in the eternal promises that plan promised to David about one of his descendants, then they will be eternally secure. Earlier I mentioned we had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door last week, and they don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, not to the extent that God the Father is God. They believe from John 1:1 that Jesus is a God, just a lesser God, so they have two gods technically. But when we were speaking to this Jehovah's Witness, I took them to John 20:28. And in John 20:28, Thomas said, this is what we read, Thomas said to him, speaking to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And after recording the words of Thomas, John gives us the purpose statement for his book. And this is the purpose statement for his book. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Thomas reveals for us the identity of Jesus, God himself, and then John tells us why he wrote the book. So people who believe in Jesus will have life in his name. Sadly, the Jehovah's Witness didn't believe that Jesus is God, so therefore they are distancing themselves from the house of David. They are distancing themselves from God's eternal plans. But tonight, no matter what your track record, no matter what your history, no matter how you've lived, no matter what you've done this week, if you trust and believe that Jesus is God, the one who came to bring salvation to this world, if you believe that, if you have faith in him, you will have life. Life in his name. Now, the people in exile, they didn't fully have all the dots joined together. They just had this word of God. This word of God about an eternal kingdom. And those who were banking on that, trusting in that, have eternal life. And now, God has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And tonight, if we take him at his word, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we too have eternal life. We have life in his name. What a comfort.